And I'm not going to take any more of Larry Crabb's time except to say that this is his last message to us. He gets on the plane early tomorrow morning, so he can't be here for the sessions tomorrow. And I want to thank him publicly for fitting us into his schedule and for meeting our needs already and for modeling candor and vulnerability for us and profundity, as I judge profundity of insight into the human condition. And I look forward to this message under the banner of how then should we preach, or maybe broader, how then should we minister, or whatever God happens to bring to your mind.
The whatever should cover it. It's been a delight to be with you folks for these last this last day and a half. I keep calling it a weekend, and it's not that, but it's been a real delight. I felt very well treated. I appreciate David Livingston, who has squired my wife and I back and forth and been a very gracious host, he and his wife Karen, as well as tonight at dinner with John and Noel and their family. We're very appreciative of being here. One of the things that I've become more aware of the older I get, I hate being able to say that now with some degree of meaningfulness. But the older I get, one thing I think I'm becoming more and more aware of is I understand so little of what needs to be understood. I used to feel very clever as a psychologist. I've done a lot of public counseling where I counsel with people in front of an audience. We do an advanced seminar every couple of years where we counsel live in front of 300 people with somebody for 4 days. I go back to my program in Denver and I'll be counseling live with a young couple who have some fairly significant problems. And every Wednesday afternoon for an hour in front of my class of 80 people, I'll be counseling with them. And a lot of folks feel like that would be intimidating. I've never asked a person to counsel publicly who has ever turned me down. It's a curious thing. I paid them a lot, of course. But in years past, when I would counsel publicly, I know, there was a feeling within me of being rather verbally quick. And somebody dubbed me with the nickname Zorro as a counselor years ago, you know, kind of a thing. And no one calls me that in the last 5 or 10 years, and I'm grateful. And I don't feel clever anymore. I really don't. Every now and then I get a hint of what it might be like to feel wise. And what a difference. I'm done with cleverness. I used to impress a lot of people and helped very few. People would leave my office at times saying, man, you can really think things through, and what you come up with, boy, it's terrific, but they weren't helped. And they weren't drawn closer to the Lord. And that struck me as a rather significant observation. That made me think a little bit. It really has been maybe in the last few months when in a new way I've come to a much stronger conviction that a counselor's job is not to help a person find themselves, but a counselor's job is to direct a person to find the Lord. That can be said in a very cliche, trivializing way that sounds like a platitude, but sure isn't to me. I can recall maybe a year or two, 3 years ago sometime, as you've gathered, I lose track of time, sometime in the last couple decades, I was at a seminar where Dan and I were teaching, and got up that morning, and I had forgotten the details of it, but something was really troubling me, and I was feeling a bunch of things inside that I didn't want to feel as I was going to lecture. And as I was taking a shower in the motel room that morning, I was trying to think things through according to all the ways that I teach and all the insights and all the models and all the stuff that I've come up with. And in the middle of trying to think through all the details of that, I got so frustrated, I literally threw the bar of soap into the shower wall and kind of went, yuck! Something like that. My associate heard the noise, came in, and said, you all right? And we're together so much, it's like we're married. And I said, I'm fine, which is what you usually say to your spouse. But the frustration was that thinking things through hasn't resulted in what I thought it was going to result in. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that as you get older, you get to the point where you realize that the problems you thought would be all gone by now just aren't? And the ones that are gone have been replaced. And you begin to wonder, is the purpose of counseling to solve problems? And do we add biblical to the word counseling because somehow that's supposed to be more effective in solving problems? Is that maybe a little backwards? Should we be thinking about it a little bit differently? Should we be saying to ourselves that maybe our problems are things that God uses that come along and living in a fallen world as fallen people to direct us to our need to find the Lord, and the degree to which we find the Lord, not all of our problems get solved. Those problems, now listen carefully, those problems which interfere with His purposes for us do get resolved. But many problems that we wish were taken away are not taken away by finding the Lord. What is your focus as you encourage a counseling ministry in your church? Is it a meaningful focus that you want people to somehow know the Lord more deeply and become more liberated to give of their resources for the purposes of God? Is that really what you're about? And if you agree with that, then you must understand that a great majority of the Christian counseling movement is not going in that direction. If your real agenda is to somehow get hold of the reality of who God is in a way that liberates me to accomplish His purposes for me, that might leave me struggling with certain things that I wish weren't there, but might produce a joy that's deeper than my problems, that keeps me loving others and living for Him in the middle of my problems, is that not more what it's all about than somehow restoring to us the sense of self that we have made the primary value in our modern culture? It seems to me, as we've already indicated, that the codependency movement generally is not moving in the direction I'm suggesting. It has put a priority on the finding of self. It has put a priority on somehow restoring to me the experience of me that I want in this world, as opposed to what I think biblical counseling is all about, and that's finding God in a way that frees me to achieve His purposes, because there is a plan of good works that He has before ordained that I should walk in them, and He wants me to walk that path. He wants me to be caring about other people. He wants me to be enjoying Him. He wants me to be moving toward the lost. He wants me to be living out His purposes for me, and many times problems are an aid to that as opposed to an impediment. What I want to do tonight is talk about two things. I want to talk about what I regard as the fundamental structure in the natural human soul that lingers in the believer, the fundamental structure of the fallen soul that is beneath all the problems that are presented to us as pastors or counselors. There's a structure that must be dealt with beneath the surface, and that structure must be dismantled if we're going to be released to be the people that God has called us to be. What is the structure of the fallen personality that has its residue in the believer that is still responsible for all the difficulties that counselees bring to counselors and to pastors? What is the structure of the fallen soul, and how can we as a church put together a church ministry that will in fact dismantle that fallen structure? Jeremiah, when he was called to the ministry, he was told to tear down and to pull out and then to rebuild and to plant, in the images of tearing down a house. And the house that's there, somehow dismantling it and taking all the stones of which that house was built and grinding them to dust. And when the house was destroyed, then rebuilding. And the second image was of a garden where he was told to pull out all that was in the garden and then replant. Is that something that we're called to when a counselee comes to see us? Is there a tearing down process? And what are we tearing down? And then what does it mean to rebuild? That's my first topic. And then my second topic is, not sure how to title it, but who are we as counselors and pastors, and how can we come up with an understanding of God and of life that frees us to have the power in people's lives that we'd really like to have? I'm not sure if I'll get through both topics. Let's see how we do. Take your Bibles, and I want you to turn by way of introduction to Hosea. Hosea chapter 5. A very simple way of looking at the counseling process is to think in terms of the individual who comes to see you in your pastoral study or in the counseling office. And when the first interview begins, as the person makes known their concern, the first thing the counselor says, and this is a reliably good way to begin a counseling session, say something like this: "How can I help you?" It's the only thing I'm sure of. That's a good way to start. After that, it's mass confusion. But it's a good beginning. How can I help you? And when you say, "How can I help you?" whatever the counselee says after that is what I choose to call, very simplistically, the presenting problem. Whatever they say, call it the presenting problem. They might say that all the whole range of things, that our marriage is in trouble, that I haven't felt warm toward my husband for years. They might say that they're having struggles with their kids. They have a rebellious teenager and they're not sure what to do about the situation with their boy. They might talk about discouragement that seems to be eating away at their souls and they're crying a whole lot more. They might talk about a daughter that's struggling with eating disorders. They might talk about sexual urges that they wish were not there. Whatever they come up with is the presenting problem. And the assumption, if they're a Christian, and if you're a Christian, the assumption is that with this presenting problem, they want to bring this problem somehow before the resources of God and find the help that they need to deal with their life appropriately, to resolve their problem, if that's in God's plan, to get over whatever the struggles are so they can live more effectively for Him. That's ideally what they're saying. Often their agenda is quite different. But they're saying, "I have a presenting problem, and together, because you're a Christian counselor, well, I would like to come to you, counselor, and to make known my concerns to you and to find what the resources of God, the biblical principles of living are that can deal with my struggles." A presenting problem, and we're supposed to bring it before God. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 13. "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores," they're presenting problems, "then Ephraim turned to Assyria," that was a mistake, "and sent to the great king for help, but he's not able to cure you. He's not able to heal your sores. And when you turn to Assyria, then let me tell you what I will become like to you," God speaking. "I will become like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I'll tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them." When in your struggles, you're looking for solutions over which you have some measure of control, when you want to dig your own cisterns, when you want to turn to somebody with whom you can make a political contract to provide for your own defense, Isaiah 50, when you want to light your own fires in darkness, then you will lay down and you'll be tormented. When you want to find some way to deal with life that denies your absolute dependence on me, then I will not be soothing or helpful to you. I'll become like a lion to you. And in verse 15, then I will go back to my place. If you deal wrongly with your presenting problem, I will go back to my place until they admit their what? Their guilt. Their moral guilt. And they will seek their face, and this last phrase to me is a very striking phrase, in their misery they will earnestly seek me. What does Hebrews 11:6 say? That anyone who comes to God must believe that he is. I take that to mean more than a statement of non-atheism. I take that to mean that he must believe that he is as he reveals himself to be. He's not the way we choose him to be. We cannot have a vague higher power and fill in the blank according to our needs. We have to take God as he reveals himself, and sometimes it's very disruptive to the way we wish he were. Anyone who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly or diligently seek him. What's the condition for diligently seek him in this particular passage? It's misery. But you all know, and I all know, a number of people, including ourselves many times, who know a form of misery that doesn't lead to earnestly seeking God. There must be a certain kind of misery that leads to earnestly seeking God, because I've certainly had much experience with miserable people who I don't think were seeking God. They had presenting problems that made them miserable, but their misery did not lead to a consuming desire to know the Lord, to wanting to know Him above all other passions, rather than wanting to know Him in their misery. There still was a clenched fist which said, "You owe me something. And you've got to deal with this problem, and I'm going to find some way to get you to deal with this problem, and I'm going to read your scriptures any way that I have to read them to get you to give me the comfort and the solace and the repair that I need. And if you don't answer, I don't mind going somewhere else." A lot of misery doesn't lead to earnestly seeking the Lord, but in this particular passage, there is a misery that leads to earnestly seeking me, the Lord says. Look at Hosea chapter 7 and notice two kinds of misery. One's productive and one's not. Hosea chapter 7 and verse 13, woe to them, speaking still to Ephraim who has turned to Assyria. Woe to them because they've strayed from me, destruction to them because they've rebelled against me. And here's the heart of our Savior. I long to redeem them. Our Lord is a longing being. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Look at verse 14, two kinds of misery. They don't cry out from their hearts, they rather wail upon their beds. I presume that wailing upon beds is a non-productive kind of misery, that when I wail, God doesn't hear. But when I cry, God does hear. My question is, what's the difference? I do a fair amount of wailing. What does it mean to cry? To cry out from my heart, as opposed to wailing upon our beds. Everybody who comes to a counselor with a presenting problem is in some form of need. There's a need within them that they'd like to see dealt with. They'd like to see the need somehow met. And I wonder how many times, as the presenting problem is made known to the counselor, is brought to the church, if there really is a wailing upon beds, and as a result, God does not hear and God does not get involved in the process at all, and whatever apparent health takes place is not due to the work of the Holy Spirit, but to some illusion and some counterfeit. Because there are a lot of people who feel a whole lot better without the work of the Holy Spirit. That's fairly clear, isn't it? There are pleasures in sin for a season. There's a lot of people who are unbelievers who at some level feel pretty good, who are doing okay at least for a season. They're building their house on sand. When the storms come, there's big troubles, but there's still a season during which things are going well. I think a lot of people get counterfeit improvement in counseling that has very little to do with the Lord. Those who wail upon their beds at best get a counterfeit cure. But those who cry out from their hearts get the involvement of God. What's the difference? Don't turn to it, but there's a frightening passage in Ezekiel, in chapter 8 and verse 18. Goodbye, folks. I say good. Okay. There's a frightening passage in Ezekiel chapter 8 and 18 where, after describing some horrors as God let Ezekiel see some terrible things, he ends up by saying, although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. You ever been terrified by a passage like that? You ever had moments when you've lain across your bed in the middle of the night and wept your eyes out? And you ever sat in a room, as I have on more than one occasion in the middle of the night, vowing not to leave the room until God has met me? If I'd have honored that commitment, I'd still be in the room sometimes. There's been a fair number of shouting in his ears where he hasn't listened to my part. There's been a fair amount of wailing on my beds where God hasn't seemed to be involved. I want to learn what it means to cry out from my heart. I believe there's a structure in the natural personality which makes it impossible to cry out from our hearts to God, and it's a structure which needs to be dismantled. It's a structure which needs, in the words of Jeremiah, to be torn down and uprooted, and then a rebuilding and a replanting. There needs to be a new structure that is worthy of the new creation that we are in Christ. And we as counselors need to be sensitive. We as pastors need to be sensitive to this fallen structure that still lingers in the human personality, the regenerate personality, and to look for the evidence of that and to do what we can to dismantle that structure to make it possible for people to cry from their hearts as opposed to wail on their beds. What am I talking about? Stay with me and I'll see if I can't make a couple of points clear. A person comes for counseling, they present their problem, and they're in pain, they're in misery. They're expressing need. They come to you because you're a Christian, they come to your church because you're a Bible-preaching Christian church, and they want help. Are they crying or are they wailing? The first thing I suggest you do, and I'm going to not want to present this as a mini course in counseling at a brief lecture, I could never pretend to be giving that, but it seems to me that the first basic principle that you want to follow when somebody makes known a need in their life or presenting problem is to shift the topic away from that problem to their primary relationships. If they're married, you talk about the marriage, the children, their friends, You begin talking about their primary relationships. Why? As I mentioned before, I believe that the reason why you want to talk about a person's relationships is because you'll find evidence of the fallen structure, if it's there, in the way people relate to one another. And you'll find it in the way people relate as you will in no other domain, no other sphere. The way they relate to God. The way they relate to their spouse. The way they relate to their kids. What are you looking for? You're looking for their consistent style of relating by which they meet the world to gain protection for their own souls. As I indicated to you this morning, I talked about the fact that I was rebuked by Chuck Smith a few years ago for being the kind of person who, when a problem was presented to me, would tend to come up with not the compassion of my soul on behalf of the individual, but rather I'd work very hard to manage using my expertise as much as I think may or may not be there, but finding out what I'm good at and giving that to a person. Why? Can you see the level of self-protection that's involved in that? When I was in first grade, that's right, when I was in first grade, I went into the classroom, and I can recall this, and there were three colors of tables. There was the red table, the yellow table, and the green table. And the first day, Miss Carroll, our teacher, looked at each of the students and assigned them to a red table, to a green table, to a yellow table. And I didn't realize for a couple of days that she was assigning us on the basis of what she judged our intelligence to be. It took me about 2 days to realize the red table was for the smart kids. I wasn't there. The yellow table was for the average kids. I wasn't there. The green table was for the slowest kids. That's where she put me. Took one look at me and said, "Green for you, Crab." When I realized that, I can recall as a first grader sitting there and saying, "I'm going to get to that red table. That's where I belong." I made it in 2 weeks. I was determined to never leave that red table ever since. If this sounds like boasting, forgive me. I don't mean it as boasting. I say it to my shame in the sense of what I've used it for. I graduated first in my class at the University of Illinois. You know why? Not because I'm so smart, but man, did I work. 60 hours a week of studying my first year graduate school. I'm going to get to that red table. Let me make that clear. What's my style of relating? I'm going to find some way to use the abilities I have in one area of thinking. I'm going to make that work for me. Is that my God? Is that my broken cistern? Is that me turning to Assyria? When I was about 10 years ago, when our boys were 8 and 10, I was out flying a kite with them. And it was an abandoned runway we were using to fly this kite. And I was running backwards, flying the kite, trying to get it up in the air. And I tripped, and I fell over backwards, and my head hit against a concrete something or other on the runway. And I suffered a very bad concussion, and I kind of lost all sense of orientation. Didn't quite know how to drive a car. We were about 3 miles away from our home. My kids were 8 and 10. So my older boy, my 10-year-old boy, drove us home. I got in the car and kind of said, put the gears somewhere, is that this way? And he drove us home. And we pulled into our home, and my wife happened to be outside, and as she saw Kepi driving up in the car, she quickly picked up that something wasn't as it should be, and the kids got under the car and said, "Mommy, Dad hit his head, you gotta get him to the hospital, he's crazy." So they drove me to the hospital, and I had a severe concussion, and for half an hour, you know what I screamed in the hospital room? "I'll never think again." I was terrified of losing the only means I had to live. I meet people with my mind, not with my soul. That's not the energy of Christ. What's my style of relating? What's your style of relating? How have I found a way to make my life work? Is there a structure within my soul that has led me to clench my fist and say to this unreasonable world, "I'm going to find a way to survive. Let's see, what do I have? Am I a beautiful woman? I'll become a beauty queen. Am I a smart guy? I'll get a PhD. Am I this? Am I a funny guy? I'll become a jokester. I'll become the social life of the party. Whatever I have, I'm going to find some way to relate to my world using my strengths to keep my soul intact." Look for a person's style of relating. What are they depending on to make sure their soul stays intact? Look for their broken cistern. Look for their Assyria. In your minds, I'd like you to draw, and if you're taking notes, you might want to do this, just draw a circle. Draw three concentric circles. Let me describe what I think is the structure of the fallen personality, which underlies this arrogant demand that I find some way to make my life work. It's interesting, by the way, how God sometimes chooses to humble you in his graciousness. Humbles us by helping us to see that our broken cisterns don't work at all. He does that in a variety of ways. Let me just tell you a brief illustration of what I mean. About 3 years ago, I was in Dallas. Got a phone call from a colleague of mine back at the program. One of our students had tried to kill himself. He had taken an overdose of drugs that, for all expectations, should have killed him. But he survived, and when I flew back, I began to counsel with this gentleman, and I spent about 15 sessions with him. He was in the middle of very significant depression. His suicidal ideation was continuing unabated, even though he was still alive after his failed suicide attempt. And I spent about 15 sessions with him, and God has gifted me as a counselor. I believe I have abilities as a counselor. And I did a really good job with that guy. I used that mind that I was afraid I could never use again in rather effective ways, and I was able to pull together a lot of thoughts and help this guy see some of the roots of his depression, some of the ways he was living. And I can recall one particular insight that I came up with that he sat there and said, I never would have thought of that. That is very, very helpful. I remember internally going, yeah, sure, I'm pretty good at this. How's that for the energy of Christ? It was about 2 months after I finished counseling with him that one time I was driving away from from the classroom where I was teaching to go back to my office to do some writing, and I saw this gentleman whose depression had been somewhat lifted. He was still struggling, but he was having a good day, and he was sitting on the lawn talking to a woman, another student in our program, and they were both laughing. And I had just been rebuked by Chuck Smith for presenting my expertise to people and not my heart. And I thought, as I saw these two people chatting, I'd like to go over and just chat with them. And I thought, well, I'm just going to do that. I'm not going to go over as an expert. I'm going to go over just as a guy and have a chat. So I walked up, and he was sitting there laughing with this girl, and he saw me eventually when I got up close to him. He turned around, and I said, hi, how you doing? When you're a psychologist and you ask that, nobody gives you a normal answer. I said, how you doing? He said, he was laughing, and then he saw me. How you doing? Let's call him Fred. And he looked up, and he said, oh, I'm a little better, I think. A few things I'm still struggling with. I said, I don't mean that. I just mean, how you doing? He says, you mean like fine, thank you? And I said, sure. And he says, I'm doing great. And I said, praise the Lord. We sat down and chatted for about half an hour. And I didn't say an intelligent thing for half an hour. It was wonderful. I was with that guy about a year and a half later. He's now a very close friend of mine. I was with him just last week as well. But I was with him about a year and a half after that, and he was doing just super. And I said to him, what did I call him, Fred? I said to him, Fred, tell me, you're really doing super now. And he says, yeah. He says, I'm really just having like a joy. I'm living for the Lord. There's just a lot of good things. And he said, Larry, you were really a part of the process. You were really helpful. And so I said, what was most helpful? And he said, that chat on the lawn. And I remember going, don't you remember that insight when I put together these three elements that nobody else could see? And he went, refresh me on that. Sometimes God helps us see that what we value the most really isn't the point. What's the structure beneath the tenacity with which I hold on to that? Draw those three concentric circles. And let me suggest to you what I understand, and this is just one attempt, one feeble attempt that I wouldn't suggest as a final way of stating it, but maybe it has a few worthwhile thoughts. At the very core of the natural, the fallen personality, and still lingering in the redeemed personality, I would put two things. Here's the first, most natural, most basic foundational posture of the human personality. I'd put two elements, draw an arrow to that center circle, and put two phrases. One, I hate God, and two, I need you. I hate God. I'm at enmity with him. He's not done what I want. He's failed in a variety of ways. I've not been protected from my father who made me go to that landlord every month for 5 years. I've not been protected from that psychotic mother who put me in that heating vent for 3 days. I've not been preserved from the elements in life which have dealt with me and damaged my soul. I've not been preserved. I don't see exactly what I'm supposed to worship him for. What's he done for me? You tell me he's good? Not from my evidence I can see. I think C.S. Lewis somewhere said that one of the obstacles to his conversion was that he couldn't understand why how reasonable people could look at the data of the world and conclude that God was good. And then when he noticed a very interesting thing, some people who he knew were reasonable had concluded that, and he began to wonder, there must be another source of evidence. Without the other source of evidence, without revelation, without the Holy Spirit coming to work in a person's heart, the natural conclusion to draw is that God is not much of a God. He's not terribly good. What am I going to do as far as trusting Him? I'm not going to turn to Him. He's not trustworthy. I've got longings in my soul. I'm a little girl who longs to be cherished by Dad, and He doesn't cherish me. I'm a young boy now who's starting school who longs to be popular in certain ways, and I can't make the baseball team, and I prayed about it, and He didn't help me. It's not natural to turn to God and worship, for fallen man is natural to hate Him, but to also say that I'm stuck with the fact that I long for what I can't find within myself. I long for something that I can find only outside of me, so I need You. Will You please come through for me? God, I'm not going to turn to You. You're not worth turning to. You're not good, so I'm not going to trust You. I find You indifferent. I hate You. But I need somebody. I need Mom. I need Dad. I need friends. I need girls. I need boys. I need somebody to move toward me, because my soul is somehow, we all intuitively know, it's dependent. There's something in me that longs for what I cannot provide for myself. Francis Schaeffer put it this way, that no man is sufficient as his own point of integration. No man's an island, to put it another way, I suppose. I need something outside of myself, but it's not Him, because He's not trustworthy. So now I need You. World, You've got to come through for me. That's the fundamental posture of the human soul. I hate God, and I need You. Make the next concentric circle. And what develops naturally on the basis of the I hate You, or I hate God, I need You phenomena, what develops naturally on top of that, the next layer, if you will, in the human personality, can be summarized in two more phrases. I hate You, and I hate me. That comes next. Why do I hate You? No, you failed. I hate You because I've looked to You for something that You've never really given me. No matter how good You might be. Sam talked about his functional family. I talk about my functional family. We're both grateful for our families. And yet, the best parents in the world don't give that child's soul everything he longs for. And if my parent becomes my God, and I'm requiring a parent to be for me everything my soul needs, I end up saying, why won't You come through for me? You're not big enough. You're not good enough. In a sermon that I heard on tape by Chuck Swindoll, he said something remarkable about his father's death. When I heard it, Rachel and I were driving, I think, across country, as I recall, and we had a number of Swindoll tapes, and we put them in, and somebody had given us a series by Swindoll on freedom. And I was thinking about the topic, so I wanted to listen to Swindoll's thoughts on it. In the course of these sermons, he said something that, when I heard him say it, both my wife and I just kind of went, huh? Struck me as a rather major sentence. He said this on the death of his father. He said, when I closed my father's eyes in death, I felt a pressure taken from me that I had lived with as long as he was alive. And he speaks appreciatively of his father. There's something in a human relationship that's always imperfect. And there's times internally when I'm wanting something and I can't understand, why won't You give it to me? Doggone You! I need this right now, for crying out loud. I hate God, and I need You. But now I end up saying that You're not a whole lot better than Him, so I hate You too. You're just not sensitive to the deepest parts of my soul. And you say, no, wait a minute. My wife, my husband, my parents are pretty sensitive. That's the point. Pretty sensitive. We can't live on people who are pretty sensitive. I need perfect love. I was designed for it. And I've already ruled Him out. And now I'm depending on You. And You fail me every time in terms of perfect love. Don't you have tensions with your spouse? Is the word hate too strong on occasion? We spent a few months in Cambridge, England, years ago. I think I mentioned that to you. And I was working on my book, and Rachel came up to the room where we had two little bedrooms in our flat where we were staying at the Tyndall House in Cambridge. And she came to where I was writing, And we had an opportunity to go to an English grocery store, and we didn't have access to a car, and some friends down below living in the flat, Gene Merrill from Dallas Seminary was there as well, and he and his wife were very hospitable to us, and they had a car, and they offered to take Rachel to the large grocery store, which was quite a tourist attraction, really, rather unusual, very different kind of a store in some respects, and Rachel thought I might enjoy the tourist opportunity to look at the grocery store, so she came up to my room where I was writing my book. And her timing was exquisitely off. It was right at that point that everything was flowing wonderfully. I was coming up with great stuff. It was coming. I wanted to keep on writing, and Rachel said, "Would you like to go to the grocery store?" What I was writing was how to be a good husband. And what I wanted to say to her was, "No, the timing is bad," but looking at my words, I went, "Ugh." So I turned to her and said, "Sure." How do you feel when you do that? Think of all the tensions that develop. I said, "Sure, hon. Love to go. That's your first hypocrisy." And as I got up from my desk to get my coat to go downstairs, I felt the same way you feel when you do something for somebody you don't want to do. You feel noble, right? It's pretty impressive. You ever feel noble? Came back from a long trip and went into the men's room in our office, and nobody had put on the toilet paper in the toilet paper roll that was still behind the commode. Don't you feel like you're the only one in your whole family who ever puts the new toilet roll of toilet paper on? Don't you feel that way? And as I went in and saw it sitting there, my thought was, you know, I've been gone for a couple of months. I'm the president of this corporation. It seems to me somebody else could put the toilet roll of, the roll of toilet paper on, but I did it, and I felt very noble. Just like I felt getting in the car going to the grocery store with my wife. We got to the grocery store, and my thought was, I think she'll be aware of how gracious I am in coming. And she'll go through the grocery store rather quickly so I can get back to God's work. And that apparently wasn't in her mind exactly, because she took a fair amount of time going through the aisles, and she got to one part of this grocery store, and there was about 30 aisles in this grocery store, I think. It was the size of a couple of football fields, was my impression, and she wanted to explore every aisle. She got to this one particular place where there was a bunch of spices, and you guys that don't go to grocery stores, you need to understand that spice racks in stores, especially in stores in the UK, are big. And there was about maybe 14,000 little bottles of spices on this rack. And Rachel just stood there and began looking at them. I think she was memorizing their names, and I'm kind of behind her with a cart, just getting so impatient, feeling noble and wanting to her to be sensitive to me, thinking that, why can't she understand what is deeply valuable to me? I'm using my mind. God was working through my mind and writing a book. I'm under contract. God's going to use this book, and I'm standing here with a shopping cart looking at spice racks. So finally I said to her, and you ladies, a few ladies who are here will appreciate this, I said to her, "What are you looking for?" That didn't warm her up. She said the name of a spice I'd never heard before and could live without. And when she said that, my next sentence was the winner. I said to her, still feeling very noble, but now infuriated, hateful, I said to her, "What do you need that for?" That wasn't a good sentence, gentlemen. That really got her mad, apparently, because she turned to me and she went, "Oh, why did I even ask you to come along anyhow? It'd be simpler if you wouldn't have come." And my thought was, I didn't want to come in the first place. I came for your sake. And she starts storming off down the aisle, and I'm walking behind her with this grocery cart. The thought occurred to me, "So we come to you for marriage counseling. What are you going to do? You're going to build up my self-esteem? You're going to tell me toxic shame's behind all that? Or are you going to tell me that there's a demand in my soul where I turn to my wife and sinfully say to her, 'I've got some struggles. Listen, Assyria. Listen, broken cistern. You've got to come through for me. Remember our contract 20-some years ago? You made me feel good about myself during courtship. Well, you're not doing it now, and that was the deal.' How about God? Well, I don't, you know. Come on, woman. I hate you. At that moment, I hate you. And then what's next? Oh, for crying out loud, am I never going to get this right? Doggone it, I can't do anything. I have to write books on marriage, and I want to put a shopping cart into my wife's rear end. This is terrible. I hate me. I'm a disgusting slime. I hate you and I hate me. And I developed a deep sense of contempt for my own soul. And I feel like I've got nothing to offer anybody. And I feel like there's no point in my ever doing a thing. It's all sheer pride. Doesn't feel that way to me. And so I find some way to survive. Center circle, I hate God and I need you. Middle circle, you aren't doing so well. I don't think you're so good either. Well, I can't make it work, and I know I'm doing wrong, and if I were a better husband, this wouldn't happen, and I know I'm a mess. Oh, I guess we need help. I don't know. The outer circle. But I'm going to find some way to make it. That's the outer circle. I'm going to find some way to make it. The most standard way in our modern society for making it is a fancy psychological word called dissociation. Splitting, some psychologists call it. And all that means is this, that I'm going to take that part of my soul that cannot get satisfied and kill it. I'm going to take that part of my soul that can't seem to make it in this world and say, I'm going to do without that part of my soul. I long to feel like a strong man. I long to be the kind of man, and I do, and you do as well. I long to be the kind of man who, when difficulties come, when criticism hits me, when bad things happen, that I can just rise above it and in the strength of God respond the way I long to respond, and to be the kind of man that my wife can always say, I deeply respect you. Well, I can't seem to get there, so I'll forget about that much of a dream, and I'll make my dreams a little more manageable, things that maybe I can pull off. I'll make it my dream to be not such a bad guy. I'll make it my dream to say, well, I don't beat her, I don't have affairs, I don't watch porno flicks, I'm not doing too bad. And I didn't put the shopping cart in, I'm not doing too bad. I'll find some way to make it. I want you to turn to one passage very quickly in Malachi. Malachi, a very interesting book, where the Lord rebuked the Jews in a series of rebukes, and in every case their response was, what are you talking about? Malachi chapter 3, just very briefly, let me make this point in passing really. You have said harsh things, chapter 3 and verse 13, God bringing his accusation, I think his last accusation against the Jews in this particular book, you have said harsh things against me, says the Lord, and yet your response is, what are you talking about? What have you said against you? Here's what you've said against me. You've said it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? And look at verse 15. But now we, the Jews speaking, call the arrogant blessed. Blessed are the arrogant. What are they saying? I'm going to find some way to make it work. Arrogance, self-sufficiency. Happiness comes from finding some task that I can manage and managing it. Dependence? No way. Root of my soul, he's not worthy of trust, but I need somebody, but you can't come through, so I hate you. I can't make it work, so I hate me. I'll find some way to make it work. I'll find some resource within me. I'll deny what I really long for, and I'll say, no, I can't have that. That's the impossible dream. Let's see, how can I make it in this miserable world? Well, I got a good mind. I'll get good grades. I'll write a book. Well, I've got this. I've got that. I'm going to find some way to make my world work, and that's going to bring happiness to my soul. The Jews said that. A few more words from God, and then he closes his mouth for how long? For 400 years, he didn't say a word. Ever have somebody who didn't talk to you for a while? You have a relative who hasn't talked to you in 4 or 5 years? You go to the mailbox one day, there's a letter from... Aren't you pretty eager to open up? After 400 years, what's the first thing God said when he opened his mouth? Officially, when the Lord came and broke the silence and opened his mouth and officially spoke for the first time in Matthew 5, he said, blessed are the, not the arrogant, I've come to teach you the route to happiness. I've come to teach you the route to joy because I want my people to be happy. I want my people to have deep joy, but the root to joy is not that self-sufficiency, which is built on the structure of I hate you and I hate me, which is built on the deeper structure of I hate God and I need you. I'm telling you that this arrogance that you have, that you're going to find some way to make your life work, it's all wrong. You've got to be reduced to poverty of spirit. And the word for that, I'm told, is a word which means not down to your last dime, but out of your last dime. What I want to suggest is that when somebody comes for counseling, or as you preach to your congregation, and you hear about all the problems that people have, all the struggles that are going on in their lives, and all the stories that break your heart as you hear the human misery that's sitting before you, I want to suggest that you want to be encouraging the process of crying out from hearts as opposed to wailing on beds. And I want to suggest to you that perhaps one way to think about wailing on beds is people who leave that structure unmolested. I hate God, I need you, I hate me, but I'll make it somehow. Leave that structure unmolested and say, I'm going to make it somehow. Come on, God, won't you help me? They shout in my ears, I will not listen. God, for goodness sakes, can't you heal me of this bad self-image I have? Things aren't going well. Can't you make this marriage work? Come on, higher power, do something. Come bless me. Come soothe me. Come do something. I won't listen to you. How?
Please turn the tape over now for the remainder of the message.
Just a couple of words on this. Forgive the quickness with which I go over this. I would suggest that when small groups meet, that one legitimate function of small groups is to begin to discuss the quality of the ways people relate to each other in that small group. I believe it's valid in small groups to start by looking at the ways we relate to one another that reflect my determination to make it in this disappointing world. The person who never brings up a need. Why not? If I bring up a need, nobody seems to meet it anyhow. So why should I ever bring up a need? That's your style of relating. Can you see the arrogance in that? Can you see that that reflects your determination to build your city? Your only goal for not speaking has nothing to do with loving God and loving others. It has to do with preserving your own soul. That's wrong. What's involved in that style of relating? As in a small group, you begin to notice the ways you relate to each other, the ways you impact each other, the ways you come across to one another, the ways you relate to one another that makes another person feel a particular way as you explore the quality of your relationships, looking to see, is there a way that I relate to you? Give me feedback, small group that cares about me that I know very well. Give me feedback. Help me to see the ways that I relate to you that reflect my arrogant determination to make life work, because frankly, you're not going to come through for me, and I can't stand myself, and God's no help, and I wish you would do it, but I can't make it work, so I'll find some way to keep my soul as safe as I can keep it, by maybe not talking too much, by maybe always coming up with intellectual phrases, by maybe always being funny, by doing a variety of things that make me feel like maybe I can make this world work after all if I just stay within certain spheres of competence in my attempts to relate. That's a way I would suggest of exposing that outer circle, the arrogance in the way we relate to one another. I think small groups can have a second function besides exposing the arrogant styles of relating that ruin or at least stain Christian fellowship. In addition to that, I think secondly, that middle circle, the I hate you, I hate me, I think that can be dealt with in a small group to some degree by encouraging people to talk honestly about their stories. Where have they felt failed? Where have they felt failed by people? Where has there been pain? Where is it? What's it like to have that particular man for a father, not running down dad time, but just honestly facing, where have I felt failed? Never forget a pastor that I worked with in a small group 5 or 6 years ago. Was a very stiff man. He was known as very, very stiff. His church people knew him as a very, very stiff man. In the course of a small group, I said to him, tell me, Joel, Where have you felt failed? And he thought about it for a bit and stumbled around, and he finally told me a story about, he said, you know, my parents were the kind that never felt like they should ever give their children what their children really wanted because it might spoil them. And I can recall the time, Joel said, and he began talking about it, and his stiffness, you could see it begin to melt away. His style of relating was stiffness. It kept him safe. He was a very, in my mind, a stuffy, dry exegete who could only talk exegetically, never personally. And as that had been talked about, and people had given that kind of feedback, and I said, I wonder what's beneath that. What's going on in the way you relate to people? You don't draw people to yourself. I knew his wife. She wasn't a warmed woman because he was a very stiff relater. And I said, what was behind that? Joel, where have you been hurt? Where have you been failed? And he said, one time I can recall I was about 11 years old, and I had never had a gift that I wanted. Christmas time would come, and whatever I had asked for, I'd always get something a little bit different. So I wouldn't be spoiled. That was the philosophy of my parents. And there was a football that I wanted, and it was a leather football. It was a basketball. It was a leather, good quality basketball, and I really had my heart set on that. And I remember saying to Mother and Dad, we were out shopping one day, boy, I want that. Could I have that? I know it's a little expensive, but man, I would love to have that leather basketball. And both my parents said, sure, son, we'll get it for you. Christmas Day came, and he had the cheapest little vinyl or whatever the cheap substitute is for leather basketball. And as he told that story to us, a group of about 7 or 8 people, one of those remarkable moments happened, and he just began to sob and to scream. He got up from his chair. He began to run out the door. I reached up and I grabbed him, and he began to cling to me, and he said, you won't let me go, will you? You must stay with me. I've been failed. What have you done with that failure when he sat down? What have you done with how badly you've been failed? He said, I've hated my mother and dad, and I've hated me ever since. Why have you hated you for that? Why couldn't I get him to love me? Why couldn't I? Wasn't I valuable enough to be given the leather basketball that I wanted? Well, I found some way to handle that. I'm never going to ask for leather basketball. How's your prayer life, Joel? Oh, I don't pray for much. He gives exceedingly abundantly. Sure. I don't believe it. Do you hear what you're saying? Now go down to the center circle. Do you hear what you long for? You were built, metaphorically, for a leather basketball. You were built to be wonderfully loved. Your soul was designed to be cherished, to be respected, to be valued. It was built for all that. I've given up on that a long time ago. Why? Because it isn't available in the universe. Tell me who you're ultimately mad at. It took a while, but his fury at God began to be poured out. A small group was used to do some dismantling of that structure. I'm going to find some way to make it. I'll be stiff. I'll just handle things. I'll preach in a way that my people will understand that I know the Word of God. As far as getting relating to them, I won't come close to that, because if I ask them, if I ever let my people know, I'd like to have them to love me in some form. I'd like to feel like some level of appreciation. I might get a vinyl basketball. The dickens with that. Mom and Dad are fine. I don't want any of this knocking down Mom and Dad stuff. Let's not talk like that. But you know, it really did hurt. Yes, yeah, so there is a hatred in me. Is that legitimate because of what your dad did? No. There's a hatred for me. Is that legitimate because you couldn't get him? No. The real problem in your soul down to the core is what? The real problem in your soul is ultimately, on the basis of your stiff relating, you're ultimately, follow my chain of thinking, on the basis of your stiff relating, you're saying God's no good. That's not true. There's meaningful repentance in that man's heart. He began to preach differently to his church. The structure was dismantled, and it began to be replaced with not I hate God, but I love God. He's good. Eternity is going to be everything my heart could possibly desire. Look what God has done for me. Isn't he something? I don't hate him, I love him. I don't need you. I want you. Sure, I want you to like me. I don't need you to like me, because I've got him who has already, by a sovereign grace, come to me and said, I choose to accept you, and I've got a plan for your life, and you're going to end up in heaven with me forever. And now that I have all things in Christ, I still long for human fellowship, but I've got God. So in the deepest sense of the word, I don't need you because I have him, but I sure at a more shallow level, still rich, need you in some sense, and I still want you in lots of ways. But if you fail to come through for me, well, that'll be hard. That'll hurt a bunch, but I can handle that now because I know him. So I don't have to hate you when you fail me. I don't have to hate myself when I get failed. And I don't need to make my life work by using my stiffness. I can be who God made me to be. Small groups can be useful in achieving all that. Do we feel competent to get all that going? I'll spend the last few minutes, and then we'll take a few minutes for questions if we have time. I'll take the last few minutes talking about my second topic. How can we as pastors come to a point where we can move into our pulpits, into our relationships, and experience some of the power to deal with people's lives as we preach the text, as we relate in a counseling hour, get involved in a small group, whatever our situation might be? There was a man, a pastor, who recently was exposed in his moral failure. And he said to a friend of mine, he said, in all my years as a pastor, a very successful pastor, I made it a point to never have a conversation with anybody that lasted more than 5 minutes at a personal level. My friend said, why? He said, because I knew that if it went beyond 5 minutes talking about people's lives and the deepest parts of their souls, I knew I'd be exposed as having nothing to say. He fell. He'd been involved in an affair for 8 years, and he was finally exposed. I talked to his son, a fine young man in his 20s, and the son told me about how he felt about his dad's failure. You know his words? His words were these. He said, there's only one thing that I can think of that's good about what's happened with my father. Obviously, it's awful. The son was a strong, young Christian man. But the one thing I can think of that's good, I think this is the only chance I'll ever have. His moral failure, the exposure of his weakness, provides me with the only chance I've ever had to actually get to know my dad. He's never known what it is to make himself known to me. I've never felt connected with my father at all. That particular pastor, 4 years ago, when I talked to him about some counseling matters and talked about small groups, he was entirely negative on anything that smacked about relational matters. He was entirely opposed to anything called counseling. I wonder why. I would suggest, pastors, if we're going to become leaders of churches where we're going to grow in discernment as to how to encourage small groups and what brakes to put on small groups and how to guard against some of the excesses we've been talking about today and yesterday and how to preach in ways that are consistent with making God known to the deepest hearts and minds of people, and if we're going to be seeing to it that the leaders in our small group Sunday school classes are all working consistently with what we're preaching in the Sunday pulpit, if we're going to be moving people in directions that honor the Lord, then maybe we're going to have to do a few things beyond a lot of other things that we're already doing and aware of. I want to suggest three things to you that I would suggest that each of you at least ponder. If you're going to form, have the discernment to know how to run small groups and to deal with the fallen structure from the pulpit and small groups and all that, I want to suggest three things to you that you might want to think about. These three things, by the way, came out of a consultation I had with a local church in our area. The pastoral staff asked me if I'd come and interact with them because they were aware, as a pastoral staff, that the relationships and their staff were good, but they weren't intimate. They had had an hour-long staff meeting, a couple-hour-long staff meeting a month before, and they had been together for a number of years. It was a staff of about 7 people at a fairly large church, obviously. And they said that as we got together for lunch a while ago, one of our staff members, his wife had died a few years back, and he was courting a particular young woman now after a few years of being a widower, and he had just asked her to marry him, and he told us this at our staff meeting, and someone said to him, "Tell us how you proposed." And that led to all the guys in the room talking about how they proposed to their wives. And after 2.5 hours of telling their romantic stories of courtship and proposal, they all made an observation. They said, you know, right now we feel closer to each other than we've ever felt in the history of our staff. How did it happen and how can we keep it going? And they all said, we haven't got a clue. So they called me and said, do you have any thoughts? We spent a couple hours talking about it, and here's what we all came up with. This is not all my stuff, so if it's bad, you can date somebody else. But here's a couple of thoughts that might be helpful for what it means for a pastoral staff to grapple with their own lives in a way that makes them more effective vessels to lead their churches and to meet the needs of people in legitimate biblical ways and to lead groups in ways that are appropriate, dealing with that fallen structure I've talked about. 3 things I want to suggest. Number 1, to each of you as individuals, I'd ask you this question. Who is your primary community for growth? Who is in your primary community for growth? Do you have a person, two, three people, maybe, that is your primary community for growth? Obviously, I think deep work of growth takes place in our own personal time with the Lord. But I also would suggest, along with C.S. Lewis, that he says that the Christian community is God's major laboratory for finding Him. We're to meet together corporately for worship and corporately for admonition and corporately for bearing each other's burdens. Who is your primary community for growth? Do you have one, two, three other people that is your primary community? Have you identified it? And I would suggest that no matter how good your marriage, that you not say that it's your wife. You and your wife, I trust, are having times when there's meaningful growth between you, but are there not a few men that you get together with at least a time or two, every now and then, and regard, this is the group where I most meaningfully pray together. It may be a couple of elders in your church. It may be somebody a couple of states away that you pray with over the phone once a week. Who's your primary community for growth? And I would suggest that primary community needs to include at least one person with whom you've shared everything. The number of men that are carrying around secrets that are tearing up their hearts is unbelievable. Don't raise your hands, but I'm sure many hands would go up if we honestly admitted to how many of us have a secret that we're too ashamed to have ever told anybody in our lives. There's one man that knows something about me nobody else knows. One of the hardest things I've ever done in my life was tell him. What have you not told anybody? Do you have a primary community for growth where you've made known something of your soul? First thing I'd suggest is identify that community. If you don't have one, make it a matter of prayer. Ask God to bring along one, two, three other guys where there's a kindred spirit, a felt connection, a sense of here's somebody that at a very peerish level can work with me where my soul can be knit, and together we can hold hands and beseech God to work in our souls about things we've discussed with each other. Do you have that? That's the first thing I'd ask you to think about. The second thing, with your primary community of growth, come up with your understanding of how change really occurs in the human personality. First, identify primary community. Secondly, identify your theology of change. How do you believe change really takes place? Talk about it theologically. Talk about it biblically. Talk about the biblical passages. What does it mean to be transformed by renewing your mind? What does it mean to put off and to put on? Read the books that came out a few years ago, two books with the same title, Five Views of Sanctification. See, what is your theology of sanctification? There's a lot of different views. And I would suggest with two or three other guys, you sit down, you pray, you study, you think, and you talk about how do we understand that people actually grow more and more into Christ-likeness? How does it work? And then as you come up with some theological understandings from the scriptures as to how you think the change process really takes place, make sure that you can illustrate the change process from your own life with your two or three close friends. And make sure you can talk about change in your life in a way that other people say, yes, I praise the Lord for that. If the change you come up with nobody else has seen, it's probably suspect. But are you able to say to your primary community, are you able to say, you know, I really believe I'm becoming a more patient man, and that's more like Jesus? And if your two friends say more patient, you're more irritable than you've ever been, then maybe you have some discussing to do. But if they're able to say, yeah, it's been a wonderful thing over the last couple of years to watch you become patient, let's think through how has that happened? You're not going to reduce the mystery out of it. You're not going to get away from the fact that it was simply the work of the Holy Spirit who worked in your heart. But what were the things that you had to do? Was it more time in the Word? Was it more vulnerability in the pulpit? Was it talking with people in different ways? Was it discussing your style of relating? Was it looking at your past? Was it facing the pain of having gotten a vinyl basketball rather than a leather basketball? What was involved in your change process? Identify it. Think it through. And at this point, I'm not suggesting, here's what I think should be your theology of change. You, as people who love the Scriptures, you come up with your understanding of it. Among the two or three or four of you. That's the second thing I'd recommend. Third thing I'd recommend is this. Now you have your primary community. You meet at some level of regularity. You've discussed your theology of change. You'd be able to write a paper that the three or four of you could all sign your names to and say, yeah, I think this is something how change occurs. We'd like to export our understanding to our people. We'd like to see this taught in our church. We'd like to see our small groups reflect this theology of change, because look at what our understanding of how Jesus works in a person's life is doing for us. We're thrilled. I'm loving my wife better. I'm less impatient with my kids. I'm more connected to people. I feel like I'm more patient. My lust problems are diminished. I no longer feel the strength of that lustful temptation. That those difficulties that I had are getting less. I handle my discouragement differently now. There really is growth in my life. I praise God for it, and I'd like other people to know about it. That's when you teach your group leaders how to run groups. Third thing, with all that in place, or increasingly growing, it never gets in place, but with all that thought through a little bit, then I would suggest in your small group that you tell your story to one another. Tell stories. Let me tell you what I mean. I think the most significant group I've ever been involved with was a group of a couple of friends of mine, all faculty members at Grace Seminary when I taught there for 7 years. Dick Averback, now at Dallas Seminary, an Old Testament prof. Gary, New Testament prof. George Zemek, a New Testament prof, now at Master's Seminary. Dan, my associate. A few other folks would gather together about once every 2 weeks for, I don't know how long it went on, a couple years. By the way, your primary community shouldn't last forever. If it disbands, that's okay. But we met together for every couple of weeks for a couple of years. And what we did for probably about a year of that time is we'd get together on a given night, and it would be my turn, and for 2.5-3 hours, I'd talk. I'd talk about my confusion with God. I'd talk about my memories as a youngster. I'd talk about my life. And I'd be guaranteed that these four or five men who love me wouldn't get bored. Now that's wonderful. Don't you all have a fear of being boring somewhere? Be able to talk, not in some, I'm not talking about some self-centered, vomiting your internal stuff, but I'm talking about being able to talk about the mystery of your own life and how a sovereign God is orchestrating and what the damage has been and how God can work in your life. And you tell that story to somebody. I never forget one of the guys said to us, he said, as a kid, I was so unbelievably lonely. The only friend I had from ages 5 to maybe 15 was my dog. And ever since then, I've had a dickens of a time relating to people. And he told the story at length for 2.5-3 hours. We listened, we counseled, we prayed. And it was about a month later, he came back. This was a Greek professor. He came back and he said to us, he said that I had a student come into my office who had a question, was taking my beginning Greek class. And the student had a question. And what I normally would do, since I relate so poorly, I normally would answer his question in a way that would give him the answer and tell him to get out. This time, when he came in and said, I have a question, Prof, can I have a minute? I said, sure, come on in, let me pour you a cup of coffee. It was a whole new approach, it was repentance for him. And he said to this guy, when he asked the question, he said, I want to answer your question, but, you know, you seem kind of nervous about the class. Can I talk to you about that? And the guy said, yeah. And the professor told the group that night, he said, when that student began talking about his life, I actually felt warmth toward that student. It was the first time I felt warmth toward a student in my whole seminary teaching career. And the guy was so cute. What he said was, I had a tear in my eye as he was telling me about his problems, and I was just hoping he would see it. I wanted to know that I was struggling for him. We had a wonderful time. Another professor who was telling his story, we had dinner with him. My wife and I had dinner with the gentleman and his wife, and the phone rang during our dinner time at his home. The wife got up to answer it, and it was a relative of hers talking about family problems. She came back after a 15-minute phone conversation, sat down, very distressed. It was just she and her husband and Rachel and I, and she turned to me and began saying a few things about, Larry, can you help me with this? This is really bad. My sister just called. There's this family problem. I'm not sure what to do. And I found myself, as she was talking to me, kind of looking over at her husband. And he was sitting there just kind of smiling. I'm thinking, you're smiling, your wife's dying, and you're smiling. And I said, what would your husband say if you asked him? Oh, he'd just smile and say that it'll all work out. And I said, is that what you'd say? And he said, oh, yeah. And I said, well, ask him, I want to see this. And so she turned to him, and she said, well, all right, this is what happened, my sister called, whatever. And the guy literally grinned, and he said, oh, honey, it really isn't that big a deal. And I turned to him. I was furious. He was a good friend, so I turned to him and I said, you just failed your wife. change the tone of the conversation. This man loves God. He looked at me and he said, I don't understand what you're talking about. Help me understand. We spent the next, I don't know how long, talking about it. His wife came to me 2 weeks later and she said, my husband hasn't slept for the last couple weeks because he doesn't want to fail me. It never occurred to him he was failing me. And she began to cry. She said, what's happened the last 2 weeks is too good to be true. Will it last? He came to me a couple weeks later and he said, it's never occurred to me to actually build a relationship with my wife. I said, have you ever read Ephesians 5? Doesn't that talk about it somehow? He said, I've never read it that way before. Tell your stories. These men are men who know now better how to lead a church, how to move into people's lives, how to dismantle the fallen structure that says, God, you've not come through for the deepest part of my soul, so I can't deeply trust you, so I'll turn elsewhere, but you've not come through. What's the matter with you? What's the matter with me? I'll find some way to make it. I'll just stay in my theologian's library and never build a relationship with my wife because I'm a good theologian and I'll smile whenever she brings up a problem and it'll go away. No, that's your arrogant style of relating. You're not reaching into your wife, you're preserving yourself. Trust God enough to be a man in that woman's life. Move into her life in repentance. Tell your stories to each other. That's it. Those are my thoughts. You've got a few minutes. I'll take a question or two. I'll close in prayer. And I'll go to bed and get up early tomorrow morning and fly out of here. Let me just say before the questions come that I really can't tell you how grateful I am to have a chance to speak to a group of pastors. God puts his call on people. And I'm really grateful for the opportunity. I very much appreciate, John, you're asking me to come. You guys have a tough calling. You have a glad calling. But it's a tough one. I've got a tough calling. It's different than yours. There's times I get very discouraged. But it's a glad calling. And the opportunity to get up and still amazes me that people actually sit still and listen while I talk. It really doesn't make much sense to me. Because I know what a mess of a person I am so much of the time. I still feel like putting a grocery cart in my wife sometime. And you spend time listening to me tell you how to live the Christian life? That makes a lot of sense, huh? Sure it does, because you're a mess too. And that's why it's important to get off the topic of us being a mess. Yeah, we got to face that. But God isn't. And somehow he knows how to take this mess that I am and still get some good out of me in a way that brings me great joy. To think that I actually might have said something which might have encouraged one of you guys in the ministry this weekend, or these couple days, I keep calling it a weekend. To think that I actually might have said something that might help somebody. That's unbelievable. And I'm very grateful for the opportunity. The conversations I've had with some of you have been very, very gratifying. I appreciate your spirit. I know some of you disagree with what I've said. That's okay. Let's hold hands as brothers. We differ about a few things. I think you're wrong too. You think I'm wrong. That's all right. Maybe we don't think about the areas where we disagree are not strong enough that we have to break fellowship. We still serve the same Lord. And I appreciate your warmth and your spirit as you've interacted with me and listened to me for this day. I deeply appreciate the opportunity to be here at Bethlehem. I'm thrilled with the emphasis that John is bringing in his writings to what it means to serve a happy God who takes pleasure in being God, his newest book I've just delighted in, and what it means to be a hedonist Christian style. There's something real good about that. I'm thrilled to be here. We'll take just a question or two and I'll close. Yes, sir.
What's the proper place and importance of understanding one's identity in Christ? This morning, you made a brief reference to that. You said, if I understood you rightly, you may have been saying that's not the primary dynamic of sanctification. What do you regard as being the primary dynamic, and
I'm in the balance of a number of items. To come up with any one item and say that's the key to the whole thing is a little bit presumptuous. I think there's a number of items. The question has been asked. This morning I made a brief passing reference to the notion of identity in Christ. but I have not emphasized that much in my understanding of theology of sanctification. What is my understanding of the importance of positional truth, identity in Christ, in terms of our growth as Christians? I would suggest that there does need to be a balance of understanding a variety of things. There's no one key to the whole thing, which once we, and our desire is to get the key. Our desire is to get one kind of a magical insight that once understood will change everything. That's not how it works. God keeps us more dependent than that. We don't have any particular technique or insight to master. We have ideas that draw us closer to the Lord, but none that kind of gets us all the way there. It's His sovereign work. But I would suggest that there's at least four elements that go into my theology of sanctification. The first one is position in Christ, identity in Christ. The fact that I really am a new creation. I am His special child. He does have the hairs on my head counted. I now stand secure in Him. Nothing can assail me. And no matter what my dysfunctional background tells me, it's not true that I'm without value. I belong to Him. And He cares very deeply about me and has a use for my life. That's one element that I think is crucial to a theology of sanctification. A second element is spiritual disciplines. A second element is simply spending time in the Scripture, learning what it means to pray, making sure you're involved in corporate worship, and all the things that go into spiritual disciplines, working hard to live the life God has called us to live through all the means of grace that He's made available to us. A third thing is a profound awareness of our sinfulness. I think that's the element that I talk about the most. But that's not because I think it's the only element or the most important element, but because I think it's the most neglected element in our current way of thinking, that we don't understand ourselves as sinners, because we don't understand ourselves as sinners, the grace of God doesn't mean all that much to us. It's kind of a nice thing that He's done, but when you understand how bad we are, then it's an unbelievable thing that He's done. Until we're stunned by the grace, I think Brunner has put it, that until grace has become a majestic surprise to us, we don't understand our sinfulness or our grace. So that's the third element. And the last is summed up the whole thing. Just how does the Holy Spirit work through all this? Just what is His ministry in dealing in my life and pointing out who Christ is and pointing out the fact that He is the well of living water and pointing out what it is like to what it's like to know this God and what it's like to know myself. So the work of the Holy Spirit to me is a fourth element. Those are the four elements. There are others, I'm sure, but those four strike me as a bit of a balanced beginning in thinking through how change takes place. The reason I focus on the issue of sin so much is because I think it's the most neglected thing. I listened to Roy Clemens at Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge a couple of years ago, and he put it very well in exegeting Romans 2 when he said that as Paul developed the gospel and his systematic lecture in the gospel in Romans, the first thing he did was to establish there's no excuses and get everybody's mouth stopped, and then he says, now take a look. Now that your mouth is stopped, let me reveal grace. And he said this, he said, what's the one thing you need right now more than anything else in order to continue? And he said, unless you answer forgiveness, you don't understand yourself. What does it mean that I need God's ongoing forgiveness in my life? If God were to take the last hour of my life as I've been speaking to you, and He were to measure the purity of my life for this last hour, and to assign me to an eternal destiny based on my individual purity for the last hour, I wouldn't go to heaven. I stand in need of His imputed righteousness now, even though I've been a believer for 40 years, and I'm not consciously sinning against any of you right now. But my life is not 100% pure. So forgiveness is an ongoing reality which is mine to revel in. I took my son out to dinner. Every birthday I take my boys out to dinner. Up to age 21, a particular part of our life is over. It was a good tradition that I ask them a bunch of questions, record the answers, and at age 21 we go away for a big trip and talk about a lot of things, and I write them a long letter about how I see their spiritual growth and development. And 2 years ago my younger boy and I were out to dinner, and I said, Kenny, I want you to convince me you're a sinner. He looked at me and said, this is going to be a fun evening, I can tell that. And I said, well, tell me how you know you're a sinner. And so we began talking in ways that really were not very clear, not very strong about, oh, we broke the speed limit a time or two. And I said some other things I don't want to tell you about, you know, that sort of thing. And I said, Ken, for the last half hour I've been sitting together at dinner, has your heart been throbbing with the opportunity to represent the God you love by encouraging me? He said, what? I said, have you been sitting here just consumed with every fiber in your being, wanting to be used at a bottom line to be a blessing and encouragement to your father? He said, frankly, I was thinking more about my food and dessert coming up. And I said, but that's the law. How you doing? It's Christ having kept the law and His paying for my sins and imputing righteousness to me. That's the basis of my hope. And I think that we have not understood that sin is operating so deeply in our being, and that's why I emphasize that so much. But there are other elements to consider, but I focus on the one. One more question and we'll need to stop. Our time is about gone. Yeah.
Could you explain the difference between a person who had a lot of hurt and pain in their life and became codependent, and a person who had a lot of hurt and pain in their life
difference between somebody who was badly hurt and became codependent versus somebody who was badly hurt and did not become codependent. I would say that I'm not sure how to answer your question. I'm not exactly sure what you're after in the question, but let me take a feeble stab and see if I miss you too badly. I think what I'd say is that because all of us, to some degree, have experienced pain, some far more than I ever have. I have wonderful parents. Nobody's beat me as a kid and all that. But I've been disappointed. I've not been told I was loved in certain ways like I wished I would have been. So I've had some pain, nothing like some of you have experienced. But to whatever degree there's been pain in my life, I believe that that pain has interacted with my commitment to find some way to make life work that has led me to put my life together, apart from the work of the Spirit, on some foundation other than God. The direction that I have gone in my life depends on a host of factors. But in every case, those factors are going to lead me to relate to people ultimately in manipulative, self-protective ways. I think that's true of all of us. Now, some are going to be more blatantly, more obviously deserving of this label we use today called codependency, and some are not going to be, and that just depends on a host of factors, but the underlying realities are going to be the same for everybody. So whether it's a codependent phenomenon or not, to me, is a fairly unimportant thing.